Well, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4, and I want us to consider verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ says, God is spirit, and those who worship him, those who worship God, must worship in spirit and in truth. Now we all know the famous question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you are created. That's why the Westminster Confession phrases it that way. What is the chief end? What is your end purpose? Why were you created? Why are you living here today? It is to glorify God. It is to enjoy him forever. In other words, we were created by God in his image to worship him, to worship the triune God. What we see is due to the fall, due to our sinful nature, there's been a reversal. We worship everything else but God. Our heart is not bent towards God, but because of the fall, it is bent away from God. Romans 1:25, the Apostle Paul, speaking about mankind as a whole, he says that they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So the Apostle Paul says that our sinful flesh would rather worship the creature than worshiping God. They would prefer to exchange the truth about God for a lie. They want everything else but God. The heart is bent away from God. And so we see if we're to worship the triune God, we don't approach God on our own terms, but God, out of his mercy, out of his grace, must come down to us. He has to reveal himself to us if we're to worship him. And we ought to approach God on his terms. We're to worship God in the way that he's commanded and revealed to us in his word. And we see here in verse 24 of John 4 that God, he's seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, to understand this verse, I want to consider the broad context of John's gospel. Then I want us to consider the immediate context of John chapter 4. And then I want us to zoom in on John chapter 4, verse 24. But to begin with, I want you to consider John chapter 1, verse 14 again. I want you to see what John has already told us about Jesus Christ. If you look in John 1, verse 14, we see that Jesus Christ is a true tabernacle. That in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a veiled presence, as it were, in the tabernacle. But verse 14, we see that the Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the word says tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, he's the true tabernacle. He's God in flesh. He's the God-man, truly God and truly man in our midst. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, John shows us that Jesus Christ is the true temple. If you look in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But notice, but he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:19, that for in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And now in chapter 4 of John's gospel, verse 20 to 24, we see new covenant worship on full display. And we see that the Father, He's not encountered in a tabernacle or a temple, but we encounter God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. Bob Coughlin helpfully notes that worshiping God in spirit and truth is a spiritual engagement, and in it, we have a spiritual engagement with God by means of Christ. In other words, our meeting place with God, the place we now worship, is the exalted Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. So we see here then this radical change as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come. That new covenant worship isn't tied to a location per se, but it is tied to God. It is tied to Christ, the gospel, the bride of Christ coming before the throne of grace and worshiping God. Jesus says in verse 24 of chapter 4, that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we need to understand that if we're to gain an understanding of what Jesus Christ is getting at in verse 21, we need to step back a little bit and consider what's happened before. Why did Jesus Christ bring up this statement about worship? Who the Father is? How we ought to conduct ourselves in worship and approaching God? Why does He bring it up now in verse 24? Well, consider with me verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4. We see that Jesus Christ has passed through the town of Samaria. Verse 4 of chapter 4. And He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Christ, He's passed through this town. He's tired. He's lethargic. He needs something to drink, and He finds a well. So He sits down by the well. And what happens? Well, this Samaritan woman who has come to draw water from the well, what does she do? Well, she encounters Christ. Now, we've been working through the chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 of John's gospel, and we're trying to get a portrait of Christ and seeing an encounter with Christ, and now we see that Christ encounters a Samaritan woman. If you look in verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And then verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Now Jesus takes this scenario as the chief of soul winners, as the Savior who has come to seek and to save the lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. He sees this Samaritan woman, a woman who's been looked down upon by Jews. No one would talk to a woman in this day. A Samaritan woman? The lowest of the lows? Jesus, the friend of sinners, talks to her and comes by the well and uses this picture of water in a well to point her to salvation, to point her to living water. And so we see here in our text that Jesus Christ, He points her to eternal life, to Himself. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to Him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Christ, He points her. He points her to living water. Come to me and drink. Free grace. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. He points her to Himself. And then if you notice in verse 16 to 19, Jesus Christ exposes this woman's sin. If you look in verse 16, we see that her sin's on display. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one now you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, when she says you are a prophet, what she's getting at is she agrees with the statement. She agrees with her sin. And so Jesus shows her this sin, her need of a Savior. He's showing her living water. Now what does the woman ask? Verse 20, we see her question. She asks Jesus where God can be encountered. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So the question is, as we consider verse 24, this gives us a greater idea of what Jesus Christ is getting at. Where can God be encountered? How can we meet with God? Is there a specific location where God can be encountered? Well, the Old Testament, the Jews would have one answer. The Samaritans would have a different answer. The Samaritans would follow some of the scriptures, but they wouldn't follow all of the Old Testament scriptures. They would falsely believe that it is on the Mount Gerizim, the mount that she is referring to, that it's on this mount that God must be encountered. The Jews, however, took the whole Old Testament into consideration. They recognized that God has chosen Jerusalem as a place where he was to be worshipped. 2 Chronicles 6:6. So the question is, where is God encountered? What does Jesus point her toward? Well, Jesus Christ, who has come to die for sinners, to bring in a new covenant with his shed blood, he points her to the nature of the new covenant, the nature of new covenant worship, that under the new covenant, the location of worship will not be an issue, but rather the nature of worship. And so we see here Christ inaugurates this new covenant worship. And Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here." Notice, the hour is here. The King has arrived. He's making all things new. "The hour is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And then our text, verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we've understood the context. The large context, the immediate context. I want us to consider verse 24. How are we to worship God? What is new covenant worship God like? Well, if we're to understand this, we have to consider two things. First, we need to know who God is. If we want to worship God rightly, it begins with God. God is the foundation for all things. If you get who God is wrong, then you have everything else wrong. And so, verse 24, Jesus begins with a statement of who God is, what he's like. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so before we ask how we ought to worship, we need to know the nature of God. William Hendrickson says that spiritual worship is rooted in the very being of God. Our worship is rooted in who God is. As humans, we're characterized by flesh and by location. But God is characterized by spirit. He is spirit. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 15 that he is the invisible God. Psalm 104 verse 2, that God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, no man has seen or can see God. And then Luke 24, verse 39, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So God, he's spirit. The only reason we can know God is because of who God is, that he's a God of mercy and grace and who is delighted to disclose himself to sinners. He's disclosed himself in his word. He's disclosed himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the incomprehensible God can be known through the Son. That if he didn't disclose himself to us by grace, revealing himself to us, we would have never known God. We would have been lost in our sin. We would have walked in darkness all of our days and went to an eternal hell under the wrath of God. The only reason we can know God is because God, out of his mercy, has chosen to reveal himself to us by grace through his Son. John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in his high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ summarizes eternal life. He says, it is to know God. And it's not just a head knowledge, but this intimate relationship, to know God by faith in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Now, step back and think of this, that we know God. Jesus says God is spirit, and God out of his grace has revealed himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God out of his mercy and grace has tabernacled among us in his Son. The God-man has come to reveal the Father perfectly to us. Well, that's amazing. We can know God because we have been known by God. We love him because he's first loved us. Spurgeon says that it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. So you can study anthropology, study man. The proper study of mankind is man. There's other disciplines that you can study. Good disciplines, music, mathematics. Spurgeon says, I will not oppose this idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name of God, the nature of God. So we see something about his nature. God is spirit. The person, the work, the doings of God, the existence of the great God in whom we call Father. Spurgeon continues, I dare say it. But after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the study of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. So Spurgeon's got this. If we want to worship God properly, if we want to glorify God corporately and individually, what will expand the soul? What will loosen your tongue to sing the praises of God and cause you to worship God with all that you are and all that you have? It's knowing God. It's studying God, knowing his name, Jehovah Jireh. The nature of God, the person, the work of God, what he's done for you and I who deserve his wrath, but he's been gracious. He lavishes his love and mercy upon us in Christ. Well, that's what makes our heart sing for joy. That's what allows us to praise and worship God. So how do we worship God? It's beginning with knowing who God is. God is spirit. We must know who God is. Now, secondly, we see a second truth in verse 24. How do we worship God properly? Well, we must know how God is to be worshipped. How does God want to be worshipped? How are we to worship and approach God? Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the word must. It says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't say that we worship him the way we like or our preferences or our tastes or our felt needs or man-made rules or mere outward conformity to some standard or duty that's not according to Scripture or whatever feels right to us. It says those who worship him, God who is spirit, the glorious Trinity, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how should God be worshiped? I want you to notice these two words here, spirit and truth. There's a conjunctive, a word that links both truths together. We must worship him in spirit and truth. They work together. That true worship must be in spirit and in truth. Now I want us to step back, consider these two items, these two characteristics of biblical worship. If we want to worship God properly, we have to understand these two characteristics. So first, true worship is in spirit. Now what does it mean that worship must be done in spirit? It must be done. So what does it mean? Well, a theologian helpfully defines it as the following. It is the spiritual activity of a regenerated man as he communicates with God by faith in Christ. Let me break that down. A regenerated man, one who has been born again, one who the Spirit has come and given new life, turned their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That man, that woman, as he communicates with God by faith in Jesus Christ, that's worship in spirit. It's a spiritual activity where the whole man is engaged. Not purely intellectual, though with the mind, our mind's engaged, but the regenerated heart by the Spirit now longs for God. We now have a pulse beat for God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness now. It's worship that's made possible by the Spirit of God. John Calvin says that the worship of God is said to be consistent in spirit because it is nothing else than the inward faith of the heart. So Calvin says that to worship God in spirit is to worship him with the inward faith of the heart. We come to God with our heart, by faith, our inner soul, the core of our being, all that we are. We look to God. We lift up our eyes by faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're listening to this tonight, even on live stream. Maybe you haven't even been born again. Maybe God hasn't even given you new life. You must be born again. God must open your eyes. You need to have a new heart. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near." That's your first step. Call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Seek him while he is found, while he may be found. But what about us as Christians? Maybe our heart has grown cold. It's easy to grow cold. Very easy. We walk through difficult days. We've had a difficult year of 2020. Our soul can grow weary. Our soul can grow cold. Worship can seem a chore rather than a delight. We want to have a heart that is engaged with God by faith in Jesus Christ. David prays in Psalm 51, verse 12, after his great sin, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." We need to pray this. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord. Restore to me the deep joy I had when I first looked upon Christ by faith, when I experienced for the first time the joys of sins forgiven. Restore to me that joy. Cause my heart to sing your praises. Give me a willing spirit, a spirit that submits to you, a spirit that bows down in worship. Lord, expand my soul to comprehend your beauty, to see your glory. Help my unbelief. Help my discouragement. Give me a greater eye of faith. Give me the hunger of the psalmist. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You can imagine that picture. A dry and weary land, no water around. You're walking through a desert. Your body's thirsting for water. The psalmist says, that is my hunger for God. Earnestly I seek him. I thirst for him. I faint for him. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. We need to pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, would show us that his steadfast love, that the cross of Calvary that magnifies the love of God, that's better than life. And as a result, our lips should praise him. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to live worship-based lives. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's how we're to present ourselves each day. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice, it's with your heart. You're singing with your heart. You're praising the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it is to worship in spirit. By the working of the Spirit of God in us, our soul sings for joy. Our inner being rejoices in the grace and mercy of God, and we sound forth in praise. But secondly, we got to notice that we can't just hold that truth and neglect the other, but true worship must be in spirit and in truth. That true worship comes from the inner being, but it also must be consistent with the truth of God and his word. So the second characteristic of biblical worship is true worship is in truth. In other words, God's word must govern how we approach and worship God. That in truth means we worship God in accordance with his own nature and truth. That our spiritual worship is thoroughly consistent with God's revelation of himself. Now notice with me in John chapter 17, verse 17, a familiar text about sanctification, growth in Christ, growth in holiness. John 17, verse 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, grow them in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Make them holy. Sanctify them. Grow them in godliness. How? In the truth. That it's the truth of God that grows us in godliness. Sound doctrine produces godliness. Sanctify them in the truth. And your word is truth. So it is the word of God by the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. Jesus says God's word is truth. Now step back for a moment and understand how has God in his word supremely revealed himself to us. It's through his son. We see that in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke in many times and many places through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. D.A. Carson says that worshiping God in spirit and in truth is essentially God-centered worship that is made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's word made flesh. In other words, in conformity to truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the worship that God is seeking is worship aided by the Spirit. It's not limited to geographical location per se, and it is mediated through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual engagement with God by means of Christ. Worship God in spirit and in truth. In Christ, the presence of God has tabernacled among us. And so you hear this. Maybe you're like the Samaritan woman listening to this, wondering where God can be encountered, where you can worship God. The first step to worshiping God is to come to God, come to the Father through the finished work of His Son. There's no other way. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 14 that He is the way. He is the truth. He's the one who's truly come to reveal God to mankind. And He's the only way. We come to God through His Son, the finished work. On the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." That the work the Father gave the Son to accomplish, redemption, has been accomplished. The blood of Christ has been shed. He's died in the place of sinners. He's suffered under the wrath of all those who would believe in Him. He's been raised from the dead. Death's been paid for. The wrath of God's been satisfied. There's no other way to God. The curtain in the temple's been torn in two. That the throne of grace is open to all who come to God through His Son. And so maybe your sin wells up before you. Maybe you're convicted. Maybe you've understood that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today's a new day. The Word of God says that today is the day of salvation. That today is the day of mercy. That the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims mercy to you. He shows you His love. He shows you His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, His reign in glory. And He offers to all who come to Him by faith forgiveness of sins, wrath removed, adoption into God's household, friendship with God, eternal life. We were made to worship God. Again, the Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and worship Him forever. As Christians, we've been redeemed back to worship God. We're called no longer to serve sin and death and the enemy, but called to serve God, called to worship Him. We've been redeemed to the praise of His glorious grace. If you look later in Ephesians, you look throughout all the statements of the gospel, and Paul always summarizes it by saying to the praise of His glorious grace. It's to the praise of His grace. Worshiping Him. We now have a heart that desires to worship Him, capacity to worship Him, ability by the Spirit's help to worship God. So, where do we worship God? How do we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Well, we need to see two implications. For us as believers, there is both the individual worship before the throne room of God, that we by Christ's mediation have direct access to God, and also the corporate aspect. Individually, we have the privilege to call upon our Father in heaven. But think of that. The one who is upholding all things by the power of his word. The one who is sustaining me and sustaining you right this moment. The one who is pumping oxygen into your blood. The one who is allowing your heart to function and for oxygen to come into your lungs. He's the one that you can go to by Christ, through Christ, by the Spirit's help. The one who upholds all things. The one who reigns in heaven and does all that He pleases. If you're in Christ, He's your Father. He knows you by name. He knew you before he formed you in your mother's womb. Well, what a privilege then to come before God each day and to worship him in spirit, with hearts that long to know him more, with our inner being, with a humble posture, and in truth, to worship God for what he's done for sinners through his Son. We have our Bibles. I want you to understand the great privilege, the great gift it is to have the Word of God in English. That men died to get this Bible into English. That William Tyndale and other men, Wycliffe and all these men, were martyred and put to death because of the translation of the Bible, so that the Word of God can get into the common hand of man, that all people of all nations can have God's very word, the word that sanctifies. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What a privilege to have the word of God before us. We want to meditate on this word. We want to internalize it and think upon it. We want to be transformed by this word. So we have our own personal time to seek the Lord, to study his word. Maybe you have a helpful plan to work through that can keep you on track so you read the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and see God's plan unfolding to save sinners for his glory. We have the Bible. We have prayer. We have direct access that the one who upholds all things is the one who can hear us, who calls us and delights in his children when they pray. We have all these things. These are great. I fear, though, that in our Western culture, it's very individualistic. I fear that we forget the other side of the coin, the beauty it is to worship corporately with God's people. That for all of eternity, it's not as if God has redeemed a selective individuals from all these different groups and you have your own little personal space where you will worship God for all eternity. But we look in Revelation, and in glory, there's the body of Christ in a white robe, cleansed from all of our sin, standing before the throne of God corporately, worshiping God together, uniting side by side with one voice, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, there's the beauty of the body of Christ. Jesus shows us in John 4:24 that worship, corporate worship, is not tied to a geographical location per se. It doesn't matter where we worship God. We don't need this specific building to worship him. There's people from all tribes, tongues, and nations worshiping the Lord together with God's people all around the globe. In Canada, in the UK, in the USA, all around it. It's not tied to a specific location. We all don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and worship God there. What a glorious thing it is that we can worship God here. It's not tied to a geographical location, but we do see the tie of the bride of Christ, that it is a people that have been purchased by the blood of Christ and called out of darkness into the household of God. We are assembled. You know, Dr. Constant at Toronto Baptist Seminary spoke of this in our Greek class, and it was very eye-opening as I read the scriptures, often in Paul's letters. When he says you, we think of Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We would read that and take it personally, but in the Greek, it's actually a second person pronoun, plural. It's a plural pronoun. It's as if Paul was saying, you all or y'all, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And often we miss that. We forget and we can get into our own individual category and read that personally, which is true 100%. But it's also a command corporately that as the people of God, we would present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice in all of our worship and praise. It's eye-opening that the Apostle Paul saw the beauty of The church, that's what the church is by nature, ecclesia. It is an assembly, a gathering of people who've been called out from one place to another. And so as we gather, as we worship as the body of Christ, it's an anticipation of heaven. It's an anticipation of glory. And that corporate worship allows the people of God to participate together in a way that looks forward to glory. That's God's design. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we see the beauty of the church. He says, you yourselves, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, that's in the plural, second person pronoun, plural. Y'all, present yourselves. Same thing here. Y'all, you all, you yourselves, live like yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So Paul's addressing a group of people, the bride of Christ, the local gathering. He says, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. You're not dead stones, you're alive. You have the Spirit of God in you. You've been redeemed and regenerated. You're living stones. And all these stones are being built together and built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This worship is coming to God through Christ. It is in spirit and in truth. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, you see the beauty of God's design that as we worship, we're here tonight, the word is proclaimed. Well, God is building up his church, a spiritual house. We all, like living stones, are being built up through the preaching of God's word. As we pray to God together, united, we're being built up. We're encouraging one another. As we sing to God together, we're being built up. We're offering sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. When we have fellowship to the glory of God, all these various things, Lord's Supper, baptism, God's designed it to bring glory and honor to his name, offerings that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I want to, as we think of this, conclude with this quote from a Baptist pastor. He says that this is a crucial factor, and that God's special presence is no longer restricted to one geographical location. We've seen that. God is spirit. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. His special presence is no longer restricted to one geographical location. This one and the same special presence is now manifested and located in a multitude of places at the same time. And so we see in Revelation again, local churches one day will be brought before the throne of grace. And one day we will unite with praises to God. And may that impact us how we worship today, that there is eternal significance. We want to be men and women who have a heart posture of praise in all days of our life. We want to live every day to the glory of God. And we want to worship to the glory of God with God's people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we've been able to fellowship around your word. And we pray that you would plant it deep within our hearts. Cause us to grow in grace. Help us to worship you this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.